God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in times of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and foam, and the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. The God of Jacob is our, she shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage and the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This week, the question that came in, fear and anxiety. Why do I live with so much fear? How do I live with my anxiety? How do I manage my anxiety? And the picture I want to start with is, I'm going to tell you a story. And the story is about a boy was explaining to me, he's a man now, but he was explaining to me how he got his first pet. He said he was out, he lived in the Northeast and he was on the coast. And on the rocks around the beach that he was at, a little kitten had crawled out on the rocks to lay out in the sun. And while it was asleep, the tide had come in. And the kitten was terrified. And the waves were washing up on the rocks. And she didn't want to get in the water. And she was scared. She couldn't figure out how to get off of it. And some boys there on the beach thought it would be fun to kind of knock her into the water. And so they started throwing driftwood at her and throwing shells at her, trying to knock her off. And she's terrified. And this little boy wants to help the kitten. And so she goes out. He goes out to the kitten, and the kitten scratches him, and every time he gets close, she'll hiss at him or claw him, and he can't do anything to help her. And so he goes back to the beach, and he kind of starts to cry, and he's sad that he can't help. And his dad sees what's going on, so his dad walks out to the rock and scoops up the kitten. The kitten claws him and bites him, and he just takes it. He just takes it. And he brings the kitten home, gives it to his son, dries it off, and ended up keeping that cat fat and happy for a decade. Now, I don't think that story is true, and I know that it's awfully cheesy, and I hate telling cheesy, awful stories to start a sermon, but believe it or not, I think that actually explains for us who we are and what God wants to do for us about our fears and anxiety. And that's this. We are that kitten and we are terrified. There are things around us, either real and both real and imagined, that are scary to us. And he has come to us and he wants to help us. But when we see him, all of our fear turns to him. And we're terrified of him. And we scratched and we clawed him. Actually, we did way more than that. We betrayed him and we submitted him to false injustice. And we tortured him and we mocked him and we scorned him and we killed him. And in that process, he brought us home. He took it. He took it and brought us home. And we're safe in him. And the way we live with fear and anxiety is this. We learn that once you fear God rightly and know him as Father, you have nothing else to fear. If you know God as Father, there is nothing else to fear. That's not as easy as it sounds. But that is the truth. And the Bible tells us that That fear is real, right? And we know that. We see it in all of our lives. We see it in... my pulpit's not in the right place. I fear my pulpit being in the wrong place. Fear's everywhere, right? It is what drives our culture. We are a fear-driven culture. if you'll start paying attention to it, you'll see, at least if you expose yourself to any media, shocking that you would do that, if you expose yourself to any media today, I guarantee you, you'll see at least 10 things you're told that you need to be afraid of. Politicians will tell you to be afraid of terrorists, be afraid of a faltering economy, be afraid of lawlessness. Marketers will tell you to be afraid of acne, be afraid of dandruff, be afraid of missing out. Disney's going to tell you to be afraid of missing that once-in-a-lifetime trip, and your kids will grow up to not love you and probably end up being drug addicts because you didn't take them to Disney and didn't give them those great memories. We've even come up with a name for it, right? There's this drivenness, this cravenness about us. We have to be doing everything all the time, always on the go. But no matter how tired we are, if we hear there's something going on, we want to be a part of it. And we don't call that the love of keeping up, right? We could call that loku. I think that could have been popular. That could have been a thing. The loku, the love of keeping up. But instead, we call that the FOMO, the fear of missing out. We live in a fear-based culture. And that's not new. Fear has been around forever. Anxiety has been around forever. So much so that Jesus gave us this fascinating advice about it. He's sending his disciples out to into the world. And he tells them, look, I'm not going to lie to you. There's going to be those who hate you. They're going to want to imprison you. And he says this, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in heaven. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Isn't that fascinating? He's saying there's a lot of stuff out there. But don't fear all that stuff, because all they can do is hurt your body. What you really need to do is fear God, because he can destroy both your body and your soul. And then he turns without any explanation and says, fear not. Your Father won't allow a hair to fall from your head without his will. Isn't that interesting? Once you fear the Lord and you make this relationship with him and you make him your Father, you have nothing else to fear. Nothing else can touch you. Once you let him bring you home, you have nothing else to fear. The question I had from the youth, and it makes me sad that it came from the youth. It really does. It makes me sad that anxiety is already a part of our teenagers' lives. The question was, how can I live without fear or anxiety? And that came from four different of our youth. What does the Bible say about fear and anxiety? And what the Bible says is this, be still and know that I am God. If the Lord is your hiding place, you will have nothing to fear. If the Lord is your hiding place, you have nothing to fear. So what I want to do is I want to take a few minutes to explain what fear and anxiety are. And then what does the Bible say about anxiety? It says, be still. And what does the Bible say about fear? It says, know that I am God. So first, let's look at what fear and anxiety are. All right? Fear is a correct response to a real threat. Anxiety is an alert status that something might be a threat. These are great things. They are things that God created in us. God put in our minds. He wants you to live safely in a world that is threatening at times. There are real dangers out there. Life really is scary. Anybody who tells you otherwise is trying to sell you something. And so he designed us with fear and anxiety to navigate potential threats. Anxiety, what's that? It's a heightened sense of alert. Something bad might happen. Very valuable on the 4th of July when your kids are shooting fireworks. Right? Heightened sense of alert. I need to be sure that everybody's doing things right. There's danger here. Very valuable when you're crossing the street. If you have no anxiety crossing the street, hey, me and my kids, we're just going to cross the street. You know, get smacked by a car. You need to be alert. You need to know that there are things out there that might happen. The problem is this. You can think of anxiety as your personal burglar alarm. The problem is some of our burglar alarms are broken. They're going off all the time. When we first moved onto this campus, the people who put in our security system designed in it, they had to go through and they mark out where every door was. So it could tell the computer if any of the doors weren't locked. And they put in a phantom door, a door that did not exist. So every night when the alarm system reset itself at 1 a.m., that phantom door was left open. And somebody had to come up here, somebody who lived close to the church, luckily it was never me, and walk around looking for what set off the alarm. Some of us have broken alarms. They're always going off. And so we go through life looking for what might be setting it up. What is setting off our alarms? What are we afraid of? What puts us in that mode? And what we have to learn is to live in the moment. What we have to learn is to live in the moment. I told my wife that once. And if you know Bianca, she is like the most practical person on earth, and she has no time for silly kind of, you know, jargon. And so she just looked at me and says, "What's so great about this moment that you want to live in it?" And I had an answer. I said, "There's nothing that can harm me in this moment." You know that's right, right? You know that's true. You're totally safe right now. We have a security guard in the parking lot. There is nothing to threaten you in this moment. The problem with those of us who have broken security alarms, broken anxiety, is we don't live in this moment. We live in the world of what if, what might happen. And there is a world of bad things in what might happen. You don't have to live there. That's anxiety. It's that heightened sense of alert. Fear is a right response to threat, right? You see a fear, see something to fear, you run away from it. God designed us with that. You can see why. It's obvious why, right? Imagine our ancestors walking through a new place, a wilderness. They see a creek. They want to drink from the creek. They scan the landscape. 99% of the landscape is perfect. 1% of the landscape has a lion on it. Where does all their attention go? To the lion. You say, but you're ignoring the 99% good. No, it's important to ignore that 99% good. Because that 1% that's bad is really bad. Right? Now, the problem with fear is marketers have figured that out. Marketers have figured out that you will listen to the 1% bad and you will drown out the 99% good. So what do? They're always pushing that button. They're always pushing that survival instinct. They are trying to keep us afraid so they can drive us to what they say will keep us safe. Right? That one pimple is going to make you, no one love you. There's terror at the gates. There are barbarian at the gates, and only our candidate can protect you. And we become paralyzed, or we just find bad, safe places. And so we're going to come back to our text. How does the text begin? The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my refuge. He's my safe place. Therefore, I will not fear. Even if the earth is moved, I won't be afraid, because he's my safe place and nothing can touch him. The problem is we don't make him our safe place. Like, we make our abilities our safe place. And therefore, our first verse is my work ethic, my ability is my rock. Therefore, failure will I fear. My career is my rock. Therefore, unemployment will I fear. My appearance is my rock. Therefore, cellulite will I fear. My reputation is my rock. Therefore, gossip will I fear. Or, and the worst one for most of you in this room, including the speaker, my family is my rock and my fortress. Therefore, are you ready for this list? Singleness, bad marriage, no inability to have children, the inability to stop having children, the children who are unhealthy, children who have no friends, children who have the wrong kinds of friends, children who go to bad parties, children who never get invited to parties. The list goes on and on. Those are the things that I will fear. We find the wrong fortress, and therefore we become terrified about everything that threatens it. And in that, the Bible speaks this. And the problem is, like I said, there are all these gurus out there, man, and they are just dying to tell you how you can never have to fear again. Right? Cancer's out there. It's going to get you. And if you'll just eat this diet, you have nothing to fear. And this diet only costs $100 a month. That's all. Your children are going to fail, but if you'll just come to this school, they'll be successful. The list goes on and on and on. Everybody's dying to tell us how they can protect us from that thing that we fear. And God says, that's all nonsense. If you've made peace with me, you have nothing to fear. Be still. Be still. And know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. What does that mean? Well, first of all, let's look at anxiety, and then we'll look at fear. Anxiety, be still. Be still. God says, make peace with me, and you have nothing to fear. If we could go back to that cheesy illustration, if you could talk to the kitten on the rock, right? The kitten is terrified. He sees the man coming. He's running away. He's clawing. He's hissing. What would you say? If you could speak cat, what would you say to that cat? Be still. He's here to help. Let him catch you. Settle down into one space. What does it mean to be still? It means stop fighting. Now, the problem with those of us who deal with anxiety, and I have just a very low level of it, and having a low level makes me a risk because at least I understand what it feels like, but it's tempting for me to say, and I've overcome it. Like, I haven't. But I also know that there are people with a lot stronger cases. When we have anxiety, the problem is this. You begin to fight the anxiety. And you never win that fight. You never win it. What do I mean? Like, well, you're anxious about what's going to happen with your kids. And then you realize that you're anxious. And Christians are the worst at this, right? And they know that the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. So I need to relax. I'm going to relax. You know, so if you want to just destroy my golf game, and in the unlikely event that we're ever playing golf together and I'm winning, all you have to do to destroy my golf game is say, you look a little tense over the ball. Why don't you relax? And for the next 15 holes, I'll just be like, am I relaxed? What do I need to do to relax? Well, it's the same way with anxiety. I was at a dinner with a couple a few weeks ago, and I was talking to them about anxiety, and the husband just doesn't get it at all. Now, some of you just don't get it, and that's good, and I wish I were one of you. And you have the ability to be in one place. You were born with the ability to be in one place. And because you already kind of had it, you started doing things that really made it even better. You strengthened that muscle. You did things like read books. And being reading books, I taught you to concentrate even better. And so you don't get it, and that's fine. Y'all can pull your phones out and play right now. But you don't do that because you're concentrators and you stay in one space. So the husband, he didn't get it. And his wife was talking to my wife, and I said, here, I'll try to explain anxiety to you. And I said, I'm anxiety. I grabbed the napkin. He grabbed the other side of the napkin. I said, grab the other side of the napkin. I said, now I'm going to pull you into an abyss of misery. You ready? And I started pulling. And I go, now what are you going to do to keep me from pulling you into this abyss? And he let go. I said, now watch. Your wife will never do that. He's like, what? And I looked at his wife and I said, here. Hey, I want to show you something. I'm anxiety. Here's a napkin. I'm going to pull you into this abyss. How are you going to keep me from pulling into the abyss? And she started pulling. I said, you can't beat anxiety. You're never going to pull me. She just grabbed it, and she held it for 5 minutes until her husband started laughing. I said, see? just letting go, it never occurs. But sometimes because you can't. You can't. You'll never win that battle with anxiety. You have to set it down. It means you stop fighting. It means you stop talking. When we're anxious, we talk ourselves into just absolute tizzies. When I sit down to counsel somebody with anxiety, the first thing that they begin to say is, well, what if? Stop. I don't live in the land of what if. We're not going down those roads. What if my children end up being drug dealers? What if they end up being evangelists? We're not going to have that conversation. That's not where we live. We're going to stop talking. Be still. We're going to stop screaming. I was talking with a friend recently who talked about just kind of coming to the end of himself because of all of his failures and yelling at God. He said, "You are such a bad God." That's anxiety talking. If I could just get this one thing, I would be at peace, and you won't give it to me. You're so bad at this. And we have to be quiet and realize that God's not the problem. This broken world is the problem. He's the only solution. We have to be still. Now, that's hard for some of us. It's hard for some of us to be in one place because we're not trained to do it, right? It's easy to see former cultures. If you were making clothes, if you had to make your own clothes, like you'd have to think about that. That would get your attention. You would focus on one thing for long periods of time. If you were plowing a field, you would be thinking about plowing that field because it would take all of your attention. There is almost nothing I do any day that requires all of my attention. So I'm always thinking about 10 things. And because I'm always doing that, I'm training my brain to always be in 10 different places. And that's dangerous because those places include what if and might. And those are terrible cities to live in. And so one of the things we have to do is we have to learn to do one thing. We have to train ourselves to do one thing. And I mean this is kind of, I'm about to kind of take a step, sidestep a little bit into the land of just like just advice. This isn't from the Bible. I'm just telling you, this is what you need to do. Some of us need to take up hobbies or things like Headspace. Headspace is what I do. It's a 10-minute meditation app that I do every day to train you to be in one place. Now, if Headspace isn't your thing, knit, play golf, do yoga, do something hard that requires all of your attention. It's got to require all of your attention so that you can only think about this one thing. And if you can think about one thing for even just 10 minutes a day, it will calm you down. Train yourself to be in one place. And just kind of in the field of pastoral advice, because I care about some of you. I care about some of you I don't know. And some of you I dislike. That was just a weird phrase. I don't know how I went into that. Pretend I didn't go down that road. All right. No, I know some of you really struggle with this, and I want to help. I wish I could take it away. But let me just say a couple of things. You do have to train. You're not a bad Christian because you can't do this. Some of us just have never trained our brains, and some of us are chronically unable to do it. And I want you to get help. We have 31 people in our church currently getting counseling through Plumline. It's a great ministry. I want you to get help. If you can't be in one place, if the words "be still" are an impossible dream for you, please come to me and let's get you some help. A few of us in this room have what's called generalized anxiety. What does that mean? Your alarm has no off button. It just has no off button. And so you're constantly looking for a reason why you're anxious. And you settle on questions that can't be answered. Am I really a Christian? Does God really love me? Does my wife really love me? Is my husband about to have an affair? You settle on these questions that are totally in the land of what if, Is my faith sincere enough? And sometimes those questions become absolutely paralyzing to you. I got a phone call. The oddness that this came this week when I'm preaching on this text is amazing. And the strangeness of it. Okay? There's a boy that I've never met who lives in Nashville. He listens to the podcast. His dad got my cell phone number somehow and called me the other day when I was getting out of the shower. That's not his fault. But he called me and began to talk to me, saying, "Can you please help my son whom you've never met? Because he cannot get out of bed until he gets this question answered, and he believes that you can answer it." And this might sound mean, but my answer was no. I'm not a guru. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a counselor. If you're worried that he's going to commit self-harm, you call 911, not me. He needs help. If you can't, because why did I do that? Well, if I answered this question, he'd be fine for another couple of weeks. But another question's coming. He needs help. And if you live in that kind of torment, or you know someone who lives in that kind of torment, please get them help. And finally, just on that category, I need to say this in this room because we're Presbyterians. And I know why some of you have chosen to be Presbyterians, so I'll say this. Alcohol does not help. Alcohol will make your anxiety feel better for that night. It is not training you to do one thing. It's not training you to rest, and all of your problems will still be there tomorrow. So if you're treating your anxiety with alcohol, please stop. Treat it with golf or knitting or painting or therapy, but please don't do that. It will not help. And finally, on the final message on anxiety I have is bring it to Jesus. I want you to understand this. I want you to understand it deeply. Some of you live in this paralysis, believing you can't come to God because you're just so screwed up. You're so all knotted up. And I want you to understand that Jesus wants you with your anxiety. Your fears, your knotted upness is no match for God's love. He has overwhelmed it. He has forgiven it. You can be squirming in His arms as hard as you want to. He is not going to let you go. And I want you to believe that. And that is the second point. Anxiety, be still. Fear, know that He is God. He is God. He will be exalted on the earth. He will be exalted among the nations. What does that mean? It means finding your fear with faith and facts. Finding your fear with this knowledge that He is God and He is for you. And some of you think, well, yeah, but I know all that. And what you mean is, I've heard all that before and it didn't help. And what I want to do is talk to you about what it means to know God. Think of what the word knowledge means in the Bible. What happened when Adam knew Eve in Genesis 2? She had babies, Genesis 4. All right? It's a little bit more than knowing that Eve exists if she conceives and has a child. There's an intimacy there. There's a deep relationship there. That's what the word knowledge means in the Bible. Knowing that God is God means getting that into your soul. That He is for you, marinating on it. And believing and understanding that He is your hiding place. And nothing can touch you in Him because He actually knows your name. He cares for you. His hands were pierced for you. He was crucified for you. And nothing can touch you that doesn't pass through His nail-pierced hands. He's not going to give you up. He has just spent too much for you. That's what Jesus says. He says, "I'm the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. My Father gives them to me, and the Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them from my Father's hands." You're safe. And you've heard that, but you've got to get it into your soul. That's got to be something you know. That's got to be what you meditate on. Because frankly, most of us, it's just easier to meditate on the news. And the news is filled with all the bad things out there. Why is the news filled with bad things? So you will watch. Because they know about that survival instinct. And they know that you will lock in. If there's bad news out there, you will watch. So the Weather Channel is always going to be telling you about a hurricane that's 9,000 miles away and has no chance to affect you. But it's bad news, so you'll watch. And what I'm asking you to do is to turn your brain to something that's more true and more relevant to you today and every day, that God is on your side. Then when you were still sinners, when you were dead in your sin, when you hated God, He loved you. And He made you alive together with Christ. Make that what you know. Make that your deepest reality. Make that your fortress. I am in Christ. That His exaltation is mine. My sufferings are His. And nothing can separate me from His love. Make that your deepest reality. Please pray with me. Father, we're afraid. We're afraid of a lot of things. I pray, Father, that we would know You and make peace with You so that our fears would cease. Would You show us that You're for us? Would You teach us to be still? So that we can know what it means that You are our fortress and our hiding place, and we have nothing to fear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If your spouse lives in the land of what if, and you do not, how do you support them without encouraging or validating their anxiety? How do you help bring their cognitive recognition that God is God into the current moment of anxiety? Well, those are long words. This is a great question. I want y'all to learn a little bit. I think, the problem so much that I see is more of an issue of anxiety shaming than of anxiety validating. I think a great thing to do is just to sit down. The problem with a lot of our spouses is we just don't talk, right? So we're actually going to talk about this as adults, person to person. And ask questions. Okay, wait, tell me what you're afraid of. What are you actually afraid of in this moment? And we have those conversations. And if it's hard. It's a hard thing to understand that maybe I love someone who, just like a blind person can't see, they can't turn off this alarm, and so I want to get them help. Or is this kind of normalized anxiety and we can deal with it? And I would just say, I can't tell you that from up here. If you seem to be having the same conversations over and over, if the fear becomes paralyzing, then, the way to support your spouse is to encourage them to get help. If the conversations seem to help, I mean, people... sometimes you just have to hear yourself say things like, I'm afraid my child's never going to get married, and go, well, your child's 4 years old. Okay. So I would be afraid of a four-year-old getting married. So can we not fear that right now? That's not here and now. That's not in the world we actually live in. That's in what if. And sometimes it's just helpful to say this, right? You hear yourself saying that and you go, that is an odd thing to be afraid of today. Okay. And so you have those conversations and you love each other regardless. And sometimes, there are people in this room who suffer from anxiety attacks and panic attacks. And sometimes the best thing you can do is say, I'm going to be here when this anxiety attack's over. I just want you to know that. So we have some people here who are very helpful who struggle with that. We have some blog posts on our website written a few couple years ago now, but you can still, you can search. There's a search function there. Type in anxiety, and they'll come up. And I would encourage you to read those and see those testimonies and see what you can do to help. So, how can I open up and show love to a person struggling with anxiety and fear when they believe this is just me giving them pity? Yeah, that's hard. I think sometimes when we are, you know, when we are in an anxious state, it's hard for caregivers to do anything right. Right. So, as y'all are aware, my mom passed away last month, and so I've been in a very anxious state for the last 5 weeks. Right. Which means this: if you give me space, then you just don't care about me. If you are asking me how I'm doing, you're showing me pity, and I don't want that. And I'm at least aware of the fact that there is nothing you can do that's right. Okay? And so sometimes we just, you know, when we're trying to care for someone else who's in an anxious state, you just have to be aware that, like, okay, whatever I try right now is going to be rebuffed, but I'm still going to try because I love this person. And so maybe I'm going to say, look, I love you, and I'm going to still love you at the end of this anxiety attack. And you can't anxiety me away. You know, maybe that's actually not a bad answer. You know, if they say something like, oh, you're just giving me pity, say, I don't care what you think it is. You can call it pity, you can call it grace, you can call it love. I'm not interested. I'm just trying to love you right now. So sometimes we can't, you know, one of the important things to understand is you can't be responsible for how other people, you can't be responsible for how other people respond to your attempts to help them and to love them. You just have to love them and let them be responsible for it. So, next. Well, you recommended therapy to those who need it, but would you speak specifically about your opinion on the use of medication to help debilitating anxiety? I used medication for about 4 years. It helped until it didn't. And when it stopped helping, I tried to change medication. I hated it. I hated the new stuff. It made me feel terrible. And so I stopped taking that, and I tried the meditation, and that's what's working for me. I'm not trying to push that on you. It may not work for you. Just, there's tons of things out there. Try something. But whatever you try, a huge caveat, do it in the presence of an expert, right? If you're going to take medication, go to a doctor and do exactly what your doctor says. Don't be like, oh, I think this isn't helping, I'm just going to stop taking it. No, we don't do that. Do it as your doctor says. Make sure that doctor knows all the stuff you're taking. You know, there are other things that are very helpful. Exercise is probably the most helpful thing. You know, problem again is when someone is struggling with anxiety, the last thing in the world they want is somebody who's not struggling with anxiety to tell them how to get over it. Just do something. Seek help. That's all I can say. That's why I say therapy. Get an expert to guide, lead you down the path. There's a lot of good paths, but get an expert to lead you down it. That's all I got on that one. I'm sorry. What is the role of openness and community in dealing with fear and anxiety? Does openly talking about it help or only spread the problem to others? I hope it helps. I just spent this time talking about it. No, I think anything we can bring out of the closet, because, you know, the problem is when people begin to feel shame about their anxiety, then they get in this spiral of feeling bad about feeling bad. So we don't want people in a spiral of feeling bad about feeling bad, because you'll never get out of that spiral, right? If you're depressed, well, that's normal. People get depressed. There's sad things in life. If you're depressed that you're depressed, well, you're never getting over that one, right? And so by bringing those topics out and talking about them and saying, guess what? Even your pastor struggles with speaking and anxiety and depression. Y'all know me well enough to know that I don't think being a pastor is that big a deal, but some people out there still do. Like, you think, wow, he must have it all together. Whatever. So, we're just trying to take all those stigmas away so that people be more likely to get help. And so I think it helps, but, you know, I mean, I guess anything can be talked about in an unhealthy way. I don't think you're going to catch anxiety from somebody else. I'm not too worried about that one. So I don't think talking about it is going to be a bad thing. I don't think you're going to spread it to others. I don't think. Let me think about that one. I'm a marketer. Is there hope for me? In the words of Ronald Reagan, appeal to people's greatest hopes, not their darkest fears. Next. He said that. It was a good moment. What do you think believers who read the verses about fear and anxiety still get pulled back into it so readily? Why do you think? You know, I think there's, look, this is the deal. Paul, the Apostle Paul and Jesus wouldn't have bothered to say, do not fear, if they didn't know that fear was going to be such a threat, right? They knew that it was going to be part of our lives. And so I think the Bible understands humans a lot better than humans do. Like, we tend to think, well, I've read the verse. Oh, stop being anxious. Okay, I'll flip that switch. You know, guys, just in case it's necessary for me to say this, if there were an anxiety switch, we would all turn it off. Okay, that's just not the way humans work. So the Bible understands that it's a continuing temptation. That's why it talks about it. And so we get pulled back into it because we do live in a scary world and because we're prone to it, and the Bible understands that. So okay, last one coming up. Ooh, that was a neat little feature. I was in my 30s and into my first panic attack before ever dealing with anxiety in a real way. And before that, I don't know if I ever really bought the idea of anxiety or panic attacks. I'm sorry. I get it. I'm laughing with you, not at you. For those who still don't struggle, what is your advice about having empathy and not being dismissive? Be empathetic. Don't dismiss it. You know, just all of our temptation is to just normalize our behavior, right? Like I said, my wife, I'll call people out, David Hall, Glenn Hall, people like that who are just born with this ability to concentrate and therefore were drawn to like hobbies where they concentrated a lot, they're just never going to struggle with anxiety. Like my wife will never get it. She doesn't get it to the point that she doesn't believe I struggle with it, which is funny. That's okay. Like I'm so thankful that people like you exist. I really am. Y'all get things done, and you do jobs that require great concentration. I'm thankful, but just know that everybody's not like you, right? You just got to be aware of that, and that's part of life. Just growing up and realizing. A friend of mine, older lady, sees two granddaughters whispering. And says, what are you whispering about? And the granddaughter said, we know what we're going to get granddad for Christmas. And she said, oh, what are you going to get granddaddy for Christmas? A doll. Right, what are they doing? They're normalizing their behavior. We would want a doll for Christmas. Therefore, granddad would love a doll for Christmas. Don't do that. That's cute when a five-year-old does it. But as we mature, we're realizing, hey, people are different. They experience reality differently. And if nothing else, just take people's word for it that the way they experience life is the way they experience life. I'm not sure if that was helpful. It's my best swing. Please stand for... this is God's word of blessing. His promise that he is going with you. I say this is an ordained minister, by the power vested in me according to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord bless you and protect you. The Lord make his face to smile upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace, peace that passes all understanding, both now and forever. Amen.